Welcome to the Remedy Church Podcast. We're coming to you from Waxahachie, Texas, and you can find out more about us at www.remedy-church.com. Our great hope and prayer for this is that God speaks to you through this message.
Good morning. Glad y'all are here. It is family worship. I hope you brought the family canoe when you got here. I will say, when we were here at 8:15, this morning, some guys and a few of us were here, and it literally looked like a lake out there. So it is much better. So that's good. And family worship, so obviously kids, Remedy Kids, you're here. We're glad that you're here. And so we know that it may get maybe a little louder, and that's okay. I think they're bringing around, what do we call our bags? There you go. David's got them. So anyway, we have those coming as well. So my name is Philip Johnson. I'm a deacon here. You got to see Beth up here earlier. And of course, she's the one who greets everybody at the door. Typically, she's taking care of your kids. And Beth and I have been really glad to be here. We are coming up on 6 years being at Remedy Church. And it has been a blessing. It's been really good. To just be really family with you guys and just daily or weekly seeing the gospel proclaimed has just been really good for us. All right, we are going to be, and I am, by the way, I'm privileged to be able to preach, and so to be able to do this is good. They gave me like a subject that I'm like, this is one that the text just is so good that it was really, I say this, the words are so powerful, it's just good. So I'm like, y'all just handed me a softball, guys. I really am thankful for that. And mainly, it's just that it's so rich, it's so amazing and glorious, and so I'm looking forward to that. We're going to start, so we're going to be in three different places today, but you can go ahead and get to Romans chapter 8 and 29 through 30, and we'll start there, and then after that we'll pray. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Let's pray. Father, it is so good as we just read this great promise, this string of promises that are interconnected, and they're so sure. And Lord, that as we look today at your word, as we look at the coming inheritance that we have, I pray that we as believers would be encouraged and that we would be transformed as we look at the face of Christ. And I pray that that you would speak to those who are here that are outside of Christ, that you would bring them in. And I pray for myself that I would get out of the way, that you would mightily work and speak. So we bless your name, Lord. In Christ's name, amen. I'm going to cause a division right in the up front. Mountains are glorious. I've always found beaches to be quite boring. After a couple of hours on the beach, particularly the beaches I've been to in Texas, you look out on an empty horizon, you walk down the beach a little bit, look out, you see the same thing, you walk a little bit longer, look out again into the ocean. You may have walked a mile, but when you look out into the ocean, it still looks the same. And you add to that the blazing sun, the sand that gets everywhere, and jellyfish. I'm done after about 2 hours, all right? Sorry for offense there, but that's the truth. But mountains, you get to explore. You always want to see the view from different places. get to discover some hidden stream. And so that's always been where I've wanted to go. So some years ago, Beth and I went to Colorado during the summer with our family. And so it was during the summer, and we had her whole family. We had her 11-year-old cousin with us at the time. And so one day the guys decided we're going to go up on one of those peaks. And it was kind of nice because they had the ski lifts would take you 3/4 of the way up, all right? And I'd prefer to cheat, all right, if I'm going to go up on a peak. And so so we did that, so that we went up the ski lift, and we had a remaining 500 to 800-foot hike that was left from there. It felt like about 5,000, but it really was amazing being that high. And so as we were going, I had never quite experienced this, but being in a Texan, we're accustomed to oxygen. And so there, it got to where we would take one or two steps, and it was literally, we're over here, we're like, I mean, I'm leaning over, and I'm still, I think, in my 20s at that time. So I should have been able to handle this. And then the 11-year-old, Beth's cousin, was not doing good. He was white. He had nosebleeds earlier. I think he'd already thrown up. And so we did what responsible men do when there's no ladies around. We saw that we weren't going to do this another day. And we saw that he was with us and he wasn't going to make it up there. So we told him, all right, you sit tight. We left him a water bottle. Yes, I see the mother's faces. That's what we did. He did survive. We left him a water bottle, and we went up, all right? And the tree line was gone, so we could see him. We did see later on some couple that looked up, and they were talking to him. They were concerned about him. We were not. And so we made it, but every two or three steps that we took was literally, we would stop for a minute. And you've known this if you've been in the high altitude. And so we would go two or three steps, and we would think, we can't do this. But we would look, and we would see the summit. We would be like, no, we got to get there. All right? And then we're looking back, and we're like seeing this amazing view from the back. But what is so amazing, this is the first time ever we got to the peak of the mountain, and it was amazing because all of a sudden we saw this valley on the other side, this whole other side that we didn't see before. And I can just, even now, I can imagine. I just remember just standing up there, and I was just looking on this other side, and I looked on this other side. You could see just this other row of peaks that were lined up with that peak, and the clouds. I mean, it was absolutely amazing. And it made every effort absolutely worth it. And so this series, we have been in gospel joy. We have looked at justification, sanctification, reconciliation. And today, we're going to look at glorification. And my hope is that God opens our eyes so that we can see what the summit will look like. The hope of glorification is one of the most powerful things that the Holy Spirit uses to encourage us in our faith journey. And so to start off with, we'll start off with the definition of what is glorification. And Wayne Grudem says that glorification is the final step in the application of redemption. It will happen when Christ returns and raises from the dead the bodies of all believers for all time who have died, and reunites them with their souls and changes the bodies of all believers who remain alive, thereby giving all believers at the same time perfect resurrection bodies like his own. So I think that this is just a small part of glorification, but it gives us at least a good starting point. And as I said, we're going to look in three different books today, but we're going to start in Romans chapter 8. And again, you can follow along with me. I think I've got some scriptures up there too that are pretty similar. But I want us to look before we got to this amazing verse, I want us to look back in Romans 8, verse 20. And it says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pain of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoptions as sons, the redemption of our body." So what we see is that Paul is talking about groaning. And he's talking about, and Aaron mentioned this briefly when he talked about reconciliation last week, of this reconciliation of all things. But we see in this groaning that he's talking about is even things, even creation. I mean, it's amazing to think that even creation groans. And the way that this happens, we see this kind of suffering that we're made subject to because of sin. And there's a slavery to corruption that even creation is subject to. So we see forests burn, animals die, rivers erode, hurricanes, floods, tornadoes destroy. And global warming is not the culprit. Sin is the culprit. And then you see too, and I was reading through a psalm this week, and I saw, so you think about creation groaning, and also it even talks about creation having this expectation. And I think of this in Psalm 96. It says, "Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice." Listen to this. "Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord for his coming." So even back in the Psalms, it talks about creation longing. And so you and me and all of us, all of creation is longing. And we're recognizing that things are not good. That things are way off. And so in the midst of this context, Paul gives some great promises here in Romans chapter 8. There are many teens. I guess it's been a few years ago. Actually, all the people that did this are probably not even teens anymore. I was trying to think. That's been like 6 years ago. But a lot of teens memorized Romans chapter 8. But we look at this promise in verse 29. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son." In verse 30, "And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." Paul wrote this 2,000 years ago to Rome. And you see, he's using a particular tense here. And the thing is, he's not just talking about them. He's talking about all believers. He's using past tense. And that's really crazy, because the things that he's saying that have been done past tense, some of those things, particularly the last thing, glorification, but even calling, hadn't happened for everybody yet. And so we see that in writing this, his use of past tense is saying that all of these things, all of these events are as good as done and were planned before the foundation of the world. You see in Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, it says, "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to every kind intention of his will." So we see that every aspect, from our being justified, which Brian talked about a few weeks ago, to our being called, predestined, justified, glorified, all of this is as good as done in Christ. So it is assured, if we are in Christ, it is because he chose us. And if he chose us, the calling is as good as done, the justification is as good as done, and the glorification is as good as done. And so this should give us so much confidence, believers. confidence not just about our own standing, but confidence and boldness to share the gospel, recognizing that God will have his own. Jesus said this, if you look in John chapter 6, you don't have to go there, but Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And then later on, he said with confidence, this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given to me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Jesus speaks with such confidence that this is already done. He will do it because he has chosen us. And he has chosen us not on any basis of what we have done. And I know that people hear this and think about this. It's like, well, this is unfair. This is unfair that God would choose us. And I would say, yes, absolutely right. It's unfair that God would choose any of us. It's unfair that he would give grace to any of us sinners. And you can go and when we look at God's unending and forgiveness that he offers, you can see, you can read in Romans chapter 9. I encourage you on your own. It's an humbling chapter. But you see where God showed to Noah and Moses a couple of times that he was absolutely free to wipe out the world. And then with Moses, he said, even of his own people, he said this. But the Lord, as it says in Psalm 145, but the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. So what I wanted to start with is just we look at this chain of promises, that it is so sure. Now, I want us to dive now into glorification. So we're going to go next to First Corinthians chapter 15. And we're going to start reading verses 50 through 53. And it says, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this imperishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. So here in these verses, and again, the end of 1 Corinthians, you're seeing, I mean, this is just Paul is wanting to point us to the glorious promises and promise of our glorification. But here in these verses, it speaks of the transformation of our physical bodies that we're going to be reunited with our spirits. And this happens at Christ's return. And this transformation is going to be in an instant. And there's two words that I want us to focus in on verse 53, imperishable and immortal. And so glorification is going to be the final change when we will become imperishable. All right, so that word imperishable, the Greek word, I did not write it down because I was like, it wouldn't benefit me anyway. I couldn't say it. But it means incorruptibility, unending existence, or genuineness. And so I love this. I love this that we, when it talks about us becoming imperishable, it means that we're going to become genuine, without blemish. And so to spell this out even more, what we see is that our transformation will be one where the power of sin, the influence of the flesh, will be finally put to an end. So you can see that very clearly in verse 54 through 57 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he says, then will come about the saying that is written, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's two implications that I want us to consider as we look at this becoming imperishable and really looking at the end of sin. Number one is that we're going to see that the corruption that we see in general society is going to be done. And so you're never going to go through, and it's very clear in Revelation 21, 27, it says, "Nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." So we're never going to be in heaven going down. We're not going to look around. We're not going to be worried about, oh, kids, watch your eyes, billboard, all right? You're not going to be seeing people and wondering, are they just trying to get one over on me? You're not going to see any acts of impurity or sin. There won't be any idolatry that we're going to see there. So we're going to see just in general society that it has all been purified. And so some of you are suspect of most things, and you don't trust people. And you're pretty sure that most people are frauds. And I'd say you have a pretty good understanding of Romans chapter 3, all right? But when you get to eternity, there's not going to be any need to be suspicious. There's not going to be any need for you to wonder, oh, are we going to see something? It won't be there. And secondly, so some of you excited, you can get excited about that the corruption of general society will be abolished. But you see in this word imperishability, it also means that the current battle waging in your own heart as a believer will end in absolute victory. I saw that verse. It says, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of the sin is a law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So, you know, we as believers, we still struggle with sin. If you didn't know that, know that, right? And you see that in Romans 7 where Paul said, "I find this principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good." And so if I were to ask, and I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands, but if any of you, even this week, were frustrated with your own battle with sin this week, right? You would, many of you, all of you would raise your hands. And I find in my own heart, I find motivations often, evil desires. And I find it not just out there, all right? It happens when I come in here too, all right? We can be singing worship songs. And you'll have thoughts, you'll have things that come to my own mind in the midst of this. And you're like, oh, where is this? And you see that God says that will come to an end. And I even see as a deacon. Right, as a deacon, you can do things. All right, I was this other thought when I was trying to identify how does this happen. All right, cleaning up tables. All right, deacons, we get to clean up tables and that kind of stuff. And there's been times I'm cleaning up tables after, and I'm thinking, why is somebody's purse here on the table? Don't they know we're cleaning up tables, right? And all of a sudden, I'm grumbling in my heart, right? And then somebody can come up to me, and from the outside, everything looks good, right? They can say, "Philip, way to go. Such a servant, cleaning up tables." And yet, you look at what Paul would say in 1 Corinthians, as he says, "If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and I surrender my body to be burned, yet do not have love, it profits me nothing." How often do we deal with those kind of things, even when we're doing seemingly good things, right? And so we battle sin that we don't like. When God graciously opens our eyes, we become aware of the motivations and sinful desire, and that can be to our grief. But we see a glorification that there is absolute victory. We'll be made absolutely incorruptible. You will not want to sin. You will never have to question your motives or desires because you will be made pure as Christ, and sin will be at its end. You know, I was thinking, I couldn't find this. I couldn't remember if this is the final battle or if it was Pilgrim's Progress. That may have been Pilgrim's Progress when they got to the Celestial City. Is that what they call it? And I remember that maybe it was Christian that was there, that was in the celestial city. He had made it. And I remember him looking at this, I think it was in that book, but he looked and he was like, "Oh, I want to go over there." And there was like an angel that had been there, and he said, I want to go over there, but wait, I don't know. Is it okay? Like, I really want to do this, but is that desire to do that okay? And I remember that the writer put, but the angel looked at me and said, "Now here, everything that you want to do is absolutely good." And there was this weight that he felt like, wow, I'm free. And so we're going to have true freedom there. All right, the second words. We looked at our first word, imperishable. The second word, immortality. And that was in verse 53. This perishable must put on immortality. Now, when we think of the word immortality, we think of some superhero, some Marvel movie, all right? And with those, what we call the immortals, we see these power-hungry superheroes, and that is not the case at all, what Paul's talking about here. But immortality, the Greek word, means freedom from death. And so what does this mean? There's a certain transformation. And I do want to clarify, though, what this does not mean, okay? There are false religions, all right? If you look at Mormonism, for example, that says that we become gods, all right? And this is not the case. And so you see, like in Isaiah 43:10, where God says, "Before me no god was formed, nor will there ever be one after me," all right? So we are not becoming gods, all right? You can, if you ever have a Mormon come to your door, you can have Isaiah 43:10, show love, all right? Show love, but you can use Isaiah 43:10. But Michael Horton says on this, he said, "In Reformed theology, redemption does not make humans something more than human, nor does it simply restore them to the original status of being innocent image bearers. Rather, it transforms them into the state of glorified images of God, a state that was never attained by the first Adam." And so when you think about that, that yes, it's not just taking us back to the garden where Adam was. Adam sinned, right? But what this is going to do, this will take away any possibility for sin. And so this glorification will be the end of the fear of any death and the effects of death. And so freedom from death implies many things. In C.S. Lewis's final book, the Chronicles of Narnia series, The Final Battle, that's another good one to read. But there's an interaction between Lucy and Eustace. I don't know if y'all remember Eustace. Eustace was the spoiled brat, right, that was transformed. But this interaction comes whenever they make it to the end. They make it to glory. And Lucy looks over at Edmund and she says, "Isn't it wonderful?" said Lucy. "Have you noticed one can't feel afraid even if one wants to?" And she said to Eustace, "Try it." And so he says, "By Jove, neither one can," said Eustace, after he had tried. If I were to ask you to try to be afraid right now, all right, you could all do it. I was sitting there, I tried it. Actually, I tried this morning. I was like, "Could I try to be afraid?" And I was just thinking, "Oh, I got this big assignment at work." And all of a sudden, anxiety like just came, like right then, all right? And think about this. It's not right now. It's not too hard for us to become anxious, even as believers. But when we get there, any disposition towards anxiety or any tendency towards unbelief, that will come to an end. And we see that where really love will truly be perfected. It says in 1 John that perfect love casts out all fear. And yet there's going to be a time where we won't even have that temptation to be fearful. And I think of the scripture, and again, these things, we see parts of glorification even now when Romans 8:15 says, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoptions as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father." And when we're able to see God, our Father, we're going to be set absolutely free from fear. Next thing, glorification will mean the renewing of our bodies. We can briefly go back in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 and 43, where it says, or Paul says there, so also in the resurrection of the dead, it is sown a perishable body. It is raised in an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. So part of the groaning that we experience is that we physically see and experience the result of the general fall of sin. So if you look at disability, quadriplegia, mental disability, blindness, hydrocephalus, the list goes on. All of these are results of the curse. And I want to specify these are generally not results of an individual sin, but just the curse of sin. We looked at it Romans 8:20 when it says, for the creation was subjected to futility. And so I think of Beth. Beth had an aunt that I never met her, but for most of her life, her name was Sharon, she lived in a nursing facility. And Beth talks about remembering going and visiting her. And you could see her get excited, you could see her get sad, but Beth said, and to my knowledge, I don't think that she ever said a word. And what I think of is the next time that Beth sees Sharon, it will be completely different. Sharon's body was sown in weakness, it will be raised in power. And how much that encourages us, family. We have families in here that you deal with this. You see this. And there's sadness in that. And I can talk of other things. Those are the things that are more prominent in our minds because they're huge issues that bring such grief. But I can talk of smaller things too. All right. Stump toes. All right. Hurt foots. Mosquito bites. Right, mosquitoes were definitely a thing of the fall. I don't know what other purpose they have. Body aches, all of these are one day going to be gone. And Revelation 21:4 says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or pain. The first things have passed away. So our final thing. So I want our final points to focus on the greatest aspect of glorification. So turn with me. This is good. I mean, good to get here. Revelation 21 and Revelation chapter 22. We're going to read in 21 verses 1 through 3. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. And he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And then, if you look the next chapter over, Revelation 22, 1 through 4. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God, and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and he will be on their foreheads. The glory of heaven is going to be that we, God's chosen people, will be in the very presence of Christ. We're going to be in the very presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, face to face, to worship Him forever. And this, I mean, this is the ultimate. If we look at what's the summit look like, it's that. It's that we have unhindered access to Christ. And we don't grasp this as we should. As believers, we don't grasp this and recognize the great value. Certainly unbelievers don't. But I think of the Psalm 84. Y'all have probably heard this in a song. But the psalmist wrote there, he says, Better is one day in your courts than a thousand outside. And he says, I'd rather stand at the threshold, right? Saying at the very, you know, not even if I'm not all the way in, I'd stand right at the edge of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. And I think of our struggle with sin, how often we struggle with sin because we don't grasp the glory of intimacy with Christ. And so this is why the world goes off the cliff on all sorts of immorality. We spend time just thinking about vacations, about weekends. Our whole lives are about, okay, when's the next Disney World trip? Going to the mountains, okay, so I'll throw myself in there. All right, but we're blinded, and nothing wrong necessarily with that. But when that becomes our focus of everything, we become blinded to the reality that the nearness of God is our good, and that the most satisfying thing that we can ever experience is the presence of the glorious, majestic Christ. And time again, you look that we're told to fix our eyes on this hope. You see in Hebrews 10, 35 and 36, that the writer says, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. He's talking about that, the promise that we have coming. In 1 Peter 1, 13, Peter says, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 13, 13, the writer says, for let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. So we want to fix our eyes on the promise of being in Christ's presence. And that's what we get. So there's three things, believers, that I want us to look at in that. Okay, how then should we live? All right, the first thing is that we should eagerly wait his return. We should eagerly wait his return. In Hebrews 9:28, it says, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. And this is a good thing. And I've said this before. This to me has been really helpful. And in times when I've been having conversations, particularly in Texas, particularly in East Texas, Ben, you know this experience, right? People are very religious, and they're accustomed to going to church. And I remember having a conversation at time with a guy, and he was definitely cultural Christian. And I remember just thinking, you know, how is it that I just really want to see, because, you know, he's done all this. He grew up in church and all these things, had great family. And the best way that I could think about it was I just remember asking him, I was like, Chad, like, what's the greatest treasure in your life? Because if it's, you know, if it's not Jesus, then you don't really know him. And that just stuck out, I remember, at least to me. I don't know how it stuck out to him. And I was really just wanting that evaluation. And I would ask for us, too, that he's coming for those who eagerly await him. Like, do we have that eagerness in our hearts of come, Lord Jesus? Like, is that what we see, and yet that's when the Spirit is put in our hearts, like that's what it should grow in us. And I'm not saying that there's times in our life that we get off, all right? But, and that's why the writer of Hebrews said, hey, as long as today is called today, encourage each other. So that's my second thing. Actually, no, that's my third thing. All right, but second thing is that we should live boldly. All right, so we just read in Hebrews 13 when it says, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. So what do we have to lose, believers? We need to live boldly. The whole book of Hebrews talks about, and it gives us this exhortation to live by faith boldly. And in Hebrews 10:38 says, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. That's a scary thing to hear. But Jesus calls it out. He says, if you shrink back, I don't take pleasure in that. But we are not those, and it says, but hang on, but we're not those who shrink back to destruction, but are those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. So, and I'm not trying to, if you feel bad because you've fallen, okay, look at Peter. He definitely fell. All right, but we see that we're not to live cowardly. May we repent of living cowardly, caring more about the opinions of the world than just bearing the reproach of Christ. So he was maligned, and we should expect the same thing. And so I want us to look at this call of living boldly. In Revelation, it really, the way this talks about it, says to him who overcomes. In fact, Jesus, when he's talking to the seven churches, he gives seven different promises to them, all of which are directly linked to glorification. He says, and I'm just going to read them quickly. Don't even try to write it down. I don't even think I put it in the notes. But Jesus says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. To him who overcomes, he will not be hurt by the second death. To him who overcomes, I will give him some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. To him who overcomes, I will give authority over the nations. To him who overcomes, he will be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. To him who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes out of heaven from my God and my new name. To him who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So you see, this is bold living. All right? When we look at overcoming, and then the question then becomes, all right, well, how are we going to overcome? All right? In Revelation, it says, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. All right, so if there's this concern, well, how am I going to overcome? I see myself fall every day. Then look to Christ and his provision and his promise that he will complete what he has begun in you. And so a third thing, believers, all right, how shall we live? We should eagerly await his return. We should live out boldly. Thirdly, we should put off sin and call others to do the same as we seek his kingdom. It says in Hebrews 13, 12 through 14, take care, brothers, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day. All right, y'all sending text messages to each other every day? All right, some of you do, right? Some of you don't like text messages, all right? Some of you like phone calls, all right, that's fine. Are you calling people every day? Are you doing this daily, that you're encouraging each other day after day? It says, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. And so we're called as believers to encourage each other to live boldly. We're called to remind each other of the hope that we have in Christ. So we're nearly done. And I want us to end by looking at Revelation 21, 1 through 7. We've been there, but I just want to read it. It just preaches for itself. So it said, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea." Notice mountains are better than beaches, all right? "And I saw," I think one of you got that, right? "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed.' And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I'm making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' And then he said to me," this is Jesus speaking, "he said to me, 'It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." As we see at the end, you see that there's the two great, like, he ends on this great scene in heaven. And yet, too, you see also that he looks at the reality that just as great as being in the presence of God is going to be, just as great as that's going to be, you see that just as awful is going to be the outcome for those who are outside of Christ. And the thought that in this reality, in that John records this, and Jesus gives this as a loving reminder for us and a loving call. And I love this. He references back in Isaiah 55 when he says, "To him who's thirsty, come to the springs of water without cost." He's just saying, come. I'm telling you these things, but I want you, if you're outside of this, come to find great water, and don't bring your money because you can't afford it. You can't buy it. And this is a great gospel invitation. And I think of this, if you look in Isaiah 55, when it starts with that, it says, "Oh, come, you are thirsty, come, buy without cost." Later on in Isaiah, he's in that same chapter, he says, "But my ways are above your ways." How is that? Every other false religion, if you look at Christianity and the truth of the gospel message, any time that these branches go off, all right, we had the Reformation because branches went off, all right? They were teaching man-centered ways, which is okay, 98%, it's Jesus Christ, 98%, and then you add a little effort to this, all right? You give your 2% and welcome. No. It's not 98% plus 2%. It's not 99.9999% plus your 0.00001%. No, it is all Christ who says, come, drink freely. And so for those that have the tendency to think, oh, I've got something that I can add, I've got something that I can bring, what I would say is look at what Jesus says. He says, the water's here, it's free. Turn from your own trust in yourself and look to Christ. And my encouragement for you believers is, is, Paul said this in Galatians. He says, did you receive the Spirit by works of the flesh, or was it by hearing and believing? And his obvious thing was hear and believe. So the encouragement and the offer that Jesus says right here is come. This is going to be glorious. Come, you who have no money, I've got it covered. So non-believer, look to Christ. His hands are open. And for believers, let's look at this great glory, this great glorious treasure that we have coming in glorification. So I would say, if you look at the end of Revelation, he says, behold, I'm coming quickly. And you see these words, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much. Lord, our eyes are blinded unless you open them. And so I ask, Lord, that you would open up our eyes, that we would see the glory of our inheritance in Christ. That we would see, Lord, that one day we will be able to look at you face to face. We'll be able to worship you without hindrance. We'll be able to be rid of our sin. We'll be able to be rid of all pain and all heartache when we look to you. And so I pray that would be our encouragement. I pray that your Spirit would use that to transform our hearts. I pray, Lord, that you would also, for those that are here, that the gospel call for them is to come to you for life, for free life. And for those that have trusted in themselves, that have looked at the efforts that they can do, I pray that they would see the freeness of your grace and come repenting and looking to you alone. So God, we thank you. We thank you for the glorification that's to come. We bless you, Lord, for all that you're doing in us. In Christ's name that we pray. Amen.